but I'm guessing it would have been about 1983 or 1984. So some time ago. I think I've doubled in age since then, but so have some of you. I'm entitling my message this morning, A Bought Slave. And I want to speak to you about this whole topic of slavery and ownership and try to drive that home in your hearts if that's possible. Well, friends, a young woman by the name of Mary Prince. Mary was born into slavery in Bermuda in 1788, where she became the pet of Betsy Williams, the daughter of her owners. She experienced kindness and affection in the Williams household. However, when Betsy's mother died in 1798, her father decided that he would get married again. Mr. Williams sold Mary, who was just 10 years of age at the time, and her two sisters in order to raise money for the wedding. And Mary's description of being sold is truly pathetic. She writes, "The black morning at length came. It came too soon for my poor mother and us. Whilst she was putting on us the new Osnaburgs, that's a coarse cloth used for work clothes, in which we were to be sold, she said in a sorrowful voice, I shall never forget it, 'See, I am shrouding my poor children. What a task for a mother.' The other slaves could say nothing to comfort us. They could only weep and lament with us. When I left, and think of this, friends, when I left my dear little brothers and the house in which I had been brought up, I thought my heart would burst." Her time with her new owners was characterized by deprivation and hardship. She witnessed the torture of children and the murder of a slave called Hetty. She wrote about being stripped, hung by her wrists, and being beaten with a whip made of cowskin, which laid her flesh open. And she said that this was just an ordinary punishment for even a slight offense. On one occasion, she was tied to a ladder and given 100 lashes for accidentally breaking an already cracked vase. On another, she was struck in the back for allowing a cow to wander off, a blow that left her with a lifelong injury. Without permission, Mary married Daniel James in 1826, a free black man whom she had met at a Moravian church meeting. Who was it who was reaching out to slaves? Who was it who was presenting the good news of Jesus Christ to slaves? It was Christians. Her owners were so angry with her that Mary was flogged with a horsewhip. When her owners traveled to London in 1828, taking Mary with them, she finally escaped, although it meant never seeing her husband Daniel again. That's just one brief description. Let me give you just one more. Ottaba Kagano wrote about being kidnapped as a child off the coast of Ghana. He says this, "I was early snatched away from my native country with about 18 or 20 more boys and girls as we were playing in a field. When a vessel arrived to conduct us to the ship, it was a most horrible scene. There was nothing to be heard but the rattlings of chains, smacking of whips, and the groans and cries of our fellow men. Some would not stir from the ground even when they were lashed and beaten in a most horrible way." Ottaba wrote about the misery and distress of the slaves on the ship. He wrote that they devised a plan to burn the ship and thus to die together in the flames, but of being betrayed by one of their own people. And this, of course, resulted in a most bloody scene. Upon arrival in the Caribbean, He was sold in Granada, where he worked until purchased by an English merchant. He was later taken to England in 1772, where he obtained his freedom and was baptized by John Stuart at St. James Church, Piccadilly, on 20th August, 1773. It seems to me, if I could just make one point in passing, and it's this, that it demonstrates that God can work all things together for good. He was caught up in one type of evil slavery, but delivered from the slavery of sin and introduced into the most loving and benevolent family of all, God's family, and that's wonderful. But for many thousands of slaves, there was no happy ending, just separation, deprivation, and death. We've already read our scripture reading this morning, so you'll bear that in mind. This morning, I want us to reflect on three brief phrases, written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and recorded in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. And these phrases are simply this: you are not your own. That's the first one. You were bought with a price. That's the second. And therefore, honor God with your bodies. Those are my three points straight out of the text this morning. Well, point one then, Christian brother or sister, do you truly realize that you are not your own? Unbelievers fool themselves into believing that they are free. They fool themselves into believing that they are the masters of their own destiny. They believe in themselves. They believe in their independence. In other words, they think that they own themselves, that they own their own lives. But this conclusion is based on a number of erroneous conclusions. First of all, most of these people believe that there is no God. This is contradicted but by what is plain to the visible eye. And one of our people this morning who prayed talked about the changing of seasons and the evidence of God's great work to be seen all around us. Paul says much the same thing. He writes, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Secondly, they believe that if they're right, that there is no God, then there can be no creation. Instead, these people think that life originated by chance and evolved over billions of years. But the Bible says very plainly, in the beginning, God created. It also says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Thirdly, they believe that if there is no God, then there can be no moral absolute standard by which we should live. They believe that it is humans who determine right and wrong for themselves. But Christians believe that God has revealed in detail how we are to live our lives in a manner that's pleasing to Him and a manner that's beneficial to us as well. And fourthly, these people believe that as there is supposedly no God, no creation, no moral code, that they are the ones who are the masters of their own destiny. They do not believe that anyone has the right to impose on their freedom to do as they wish. They believe that they're independent. They believe that they are free. They believe that they own themselves. But friends, the truth is that nothing could be farther from the truth. They are not truly free, but they are captive slaves. And this is the actual condition of every single person who believes that they are the Lord of their own lives. Brothers and sisters, the truth is that before we called out to Christ to save us, We were all, every single one of us without exception, in bondage to sin. We were slaves. Although Satan had no real right to claim us as his own, because he was not our maker, he tried to claim us as his own. He said something like this: "This worldling is engrossed in his or her own interests. He doesn't care about God. He doesn't care about sin. He has sinned repeatedly, and therefore he is mine." But friends, in spite of what we may have wrongly conceived at the time, we were not free. On the contrary, we were slaves. We may have wrongly thought that we owned ourselves, but Paul makes it clear just how wrong we were, and he corrects our thinking in just five words by stating somewhat bluntly, that's my first point, you are not your own. Do you realize that? You are not your own. Dear brother and sister, do you understand that? Do you know that you are not your own? Do you know that you are owned by another? And in effect, this is what the apostle is saying. He's saying something like this: stop thinking about yourself. Stop thinking that you are free to do as you wish, free to do as you please. You do not own yourself, and you cannot do as you wish. You are not your own. You are owned by another. And in this brief sentence, Paul provides us with convincing proof of our condition. Not to make us feel like slaves obligated to serve a harsh master, but as a means of helping us to understand something that is quite wonderful, something that's quite delightful, something that is quite liberating that has taken place in our lives. And it's this: we are not our own. We have been purchased. That can only lead to one conclusion, and it's simply this: that if we've been purchased, then we're not worthless. If someone has paid a price for us, we are not worthless. We are worth a great deal. Brothers and sisters, if we only understand what it means to be owned by God and to no longer be slaves to sin and under the sentence of death, it ought to cause our hearts to soar. It should cause great rejoicing. So understand clearly, dear Christian brother or sister, that you are not your own. Well, our text runs deeper yet. It speaks of an amazing transition that took place in our lives the moment that we called out to Christ and trusted in him to save us. And so we move on to our second point this morning. Our text states, you have been bought with a price. The verb meaning bought in the Greek is agorazo, which literally means to go to market, to purchase, to buy, specifically to redeem. It speaks of the redemption, the deliverance, the rescue of slaves out of the market by the payment of an appropriate price. Each one of you was a slave in that market. I was a slave in that market. We were shackled hands and feet by the chains of sin. We were like Pilgrim in Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, weighed down with a great burden on our backs, and that burden was sin. It was a great burden that we could not free ourselves from. It was the sum total of our sins until we trusted in Christ. We were like Mary, and we were like Ottaba, slaves on auction, slaves on display, except, friends, for this great fact. We were already slaves prior to being purchased, and as a result, as a result of our disobedience and rebellion. And the one who bought us, he didn't buy us in order to be a cruel taskmaster. He didn't buy us in order to abuse us as the Egyptians abused the Israelites. But the one who bought us was a loving Redeemer who wanted to rescue us. He purchased us out of our slavery to self, in which we were trapped, and adopted us into his family, which is the most loving, the most powerful, the most benevolent, and the most good family that has ever existed. He elevated us from slaves to brothers. Friends, and I want you to see if you can grasp this great truth. At the precise time when we were corrupted by our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ said something like this: I will pay the price, no matter how costly, to purchase these slaves as my own. Our text states, you have been bought. And by itself, the expression, you have been bought, implies a price. But when the words are added, with a price, you have been bought with a price, it means that the purchase price was very high. Friends, the price our Lord paid to purchase us was costly. In fact, the truth is that it was impossible for it to cost more than it did. He paid the very highest price. The cost that bought us was nothing less than the very life of the sinless Son of God, who took the punishment that we deserved, carried our sins, faced the rejection of the Father, and suffered and died in our place. The blood of Christ was shed in order to purchase our souls from death and hell. And friends, that ought to overwhelm us with a sense of gratitude and love whenever we meditate upon it. Friends, Christ suffered terrible pain on the cross. Have any of you in your lives been racked with terrible pain? Have any of you suffered greatly? Thankfully, I've only suffered intense pain on a handful of occasions that I can think of, when knocked off of my motorcycle by a car, when sick with pancreatitis, which is normally something only people who drink a lot of alcohol get, but I wasn't drinking at all, when troubled by a kidney stone. Well, I imagine that there are many here this morning who've suffered from terrible pain too. Friends, at such times as that, we have some small inkling of what our Savior endured, some small inkling of the pain that he suffered. Friends, at such a time as that, when we're in great pain, we should reflect on our Savior's suffering on our behalf. His body was racked with pain. His hands and his feet were nailed to the cross. He hung there hour after hour in sheer agony, gasping for every single breath. And friends, the pains of his soul were greater yet. His great heart was broken with reproach. He was deserted by God the Father, and he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was exceedingly sorrowful to the point of death. Dear brothers and sisters, it was the Savior's pain that bought us. But pain alone could not redeem us. It was his death. It was his death that paid our ransom in full. The eternal, everlasting Son died to redeem us. He bowed his head in agony, and he was laid in a grave so that we might be saved. You have been bought with a price, an incalculable, infinitely high price. Friends, when Jesus died, he died our death in order that we might live. Brothers and sisters here today, you've been bought with a price. Well, what an understatement that is. What a statement that is worthy of our meditation. You have been bought with a price, and that price was the blood and the life of our sinless Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say to you this morning that this is the most important fact of all. It's the most important fact, the greatest single fact in your life. Let me ask you, what is the value of your first birth, your physical birth, if you do not experience the second birth? The greatest calamity that could fall upon any one of you who are here this morning would be to be born into this life, but not to be born into the life to come. And therefore, dear friends, if you've not called out to Christ yet, then I would plead with you to call out to him today to save you, and then to do all that you can to live a life that is pleasing to him. Well, our third point arises from the statement, therefore, honor God with your bodies. And this statement connects back to all of the other statements that the Apostle Paul has made in the preceding verses, which we read this morning. And indeed, even before that, if you look at the passages that he's dealing with before that, you would find it also ties in with that. It ties into the previous statements. This is kind of how the logic goes. Understand this, he's saying. You are not your own. Understand this. You have been bought with a price. Understand this. Then the end result of all of that should be that you would honor God with your bodies. I wonder if you see the logic there, that you're not your own. You've been bought with a price, and therefore we're to honor God with our bodies. Now listen carefully to what I'm about to say. And it's just simply this. Your outer life is a test of your inner life. And if your outer life is not being purified, if you're not increasing in holiness as time passes, then be assured that all is not well with your inner life. And make sure that that is the case. Well, I want to close this morning by reflecting, if I can, on a slave trader who for many years was a slave himself. Of course, I want to talk to you just a bit about John Newton. Well, let me give you some facts about him. John Newton was born in 1725. His Christian mother taught him the Bible from his infancy, but he was raised by his father after she died when he was just 7 years of age. At age 11, Newton went on his first of six sea voyages. He lost his job because of, and I'm quoting here, unsettled behavior and impatience of restraint. Sounds like something Rob could write up about a bad student. A pattern that was that would mark his life for many years. He was forcibly enlisted into the Royal Navy at 19 years of age. He rebelled and deserted, was caught, put in irons, and flogged. He eventually convinced his superiors to discharge him to a ship that transported slaves. He remained arrogant and subordinate, and he lived a life of debauchery. This is what he wrote. I sinned with a high hand. And he also wrote, and I made it my study to tempt and seduce others, and drag others down along with himself. For a time, he was employed by a slave trader by the name of Clow, who owned a plantation of lemon trees on an island on the western coast of Africa. But he was treated cruelly by Clow and his African mistress, and he came to resemble the prodigal son, wearing clothes that had turned to rags and being forced to beg for food. In 1747, he gained employment on a Liverpool ship named Greyhound, and on its homeward journey, the ship encountered a fierce storm. Newton had been reading Thomas A. Kempis's The Imitation of Christ, and he was struck by a phrase. God brought it to his mind, a phrase in that book about, quote, uncertain continuance of life. I imagine you'd be thinking about that, wouldn't you, in a terrible, terrible storm. He also, and God brought this to mind, I think, recalled Proverbs 1, 24 through 27, and thought it could apply to him. It reads as follows, "But since you refuse to listen when I call, since you disregard all my advice and do not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh when disaster strikes you. I will mock when calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you." Newton writes that he called out to God at that time and that he was saved during that terrible storm, although he admitted later, and you will see that this is true as I give you a little more history about his life, although he admitted later, "I cannot consider myself to have been a believer in the full sense of the word." In other words, he confessed to God and he called on him, but he didn't really live a holy Christian life. Newton then served as a ship's mate and then as captain on a number of slave ships, hoping as a Christian to restrain the worst excesses of the slave trade and, according to him, promoting the life of God in the soul to both crew and his African cargo. After leaving the sea for an office job in 1755, Newton held Bible studies in his Liverpool home. Influenced by both of the Wesleys and George Whitfield, he became increasingly disgusted with the slave trade and with his role in it. He quit his job and was ordained into the Anglican ministry, and in 1764 took a parish in Olney in Buckinghamshire. 3 years later, poet William Cowper, those of you who are familiar with the hymns will have sung some of Cowper's hymns, moved to Olney. Cowper, a fine poet who experienced deep bouts of depression, became a lay helper in that small congregation. And talk about a prolific period then coming in Newton's life. Over the next 4 years, Newton wrote hymns on a weekly basis and then combined 280 of his hymns with 68 of Cowper's in what was to become the popular Olney Hymns. Among the well-known hymns are Amazing Grace, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds, Oh, for a Closer Walk with Thee, and There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood. In 1787, Newton wrote Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade to help William Wilberforce's campaign to end the practice. And you will know that Wilberforce was ultimately successful. And he referred to the slave trade now, not as something that he wanted to become involved in, as he did earlier, even after a profession of faith, but he referred to it at this time as a business at which my heart now shudders. Time he came around to thinking correctly, didn't he? Recollection of his early life never left him, and in his old age, when it was suggested that the increasingly feeble man retire, Newton replied, and listen to this reply, friends, "I cannot stop. What? Shall the old African blasphemer stop while he can speak. The point I want to make is this, that during his early life, Newton thought that he owned himself. He thought that he owned himself. But he was a slave himself, a slave to his sins, a slave who enslaved others. But friends, he was purchased, and he became the slave of another, the servant of another, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who purchased him with his very blood, the one who gave his very life for him. And in amazement at the price that was paid to purchase him from his sins and to lead to his true freedom, he wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace. Just listen to the first words of the first verse. Amazing grace. It is amazing, isn't it? We were slaves. We were enemies. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Let me ask you here this morning, do you feel the same way? Do you feel the same way? When reflecting on what Christ has done for you and your service back to him in return, do you identify with the words of Newton when, as a feeble old man, he exclaimed, "What shall," he said, "the old African blasphemer?" We would say something like this, "What shall I, who have been saved by the payment of such a great price, stop serving my Lord while I can yet speak?" I hope that we would say something like that, and I hope that with each one of us we would say, we will never stop. We will never stop giving him honor and glory and testifying to his goodness until we draw our very last breath. May each one of us never stop speaking about God's grace as long as we have breath, and may each one of us, in view of the price that was paid to save us, with God's help, seek to live lives that are holy, that are pleasing to him. May God bless you as you weigh through these things, consider these things throughout the course of this week, and I'll turn back to our brother. Thank you.